Our scripture reading is drawn from the book of Hebrews. We're turning here to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. I'm reading verses 1 through 10 in our ongoing series from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hear now the word of God. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention to the truths of your word, the scriptures which we have here before us, recognizing, O Lord, that while these words came through both the mind and the pen of a man, they are inspired by your Holy Spirit, and thus we have your words before us. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand. Sometimes we find your word challenging, stretching to our minds, but Lord, there is also application here for us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this application to our lives and in order to shape us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray, we ask these things now in Jesus' name, amen. I also want to say thank you to Betty Barber. I'm assuming that Betty is online. Betty's been coming down and she's been doing some painting out there in our gazebo and has painted the benches and is painting the all the railing there. And so Betty, I want to thank you for your faithfulness and your dedication, and it looks like you're making real progress out there. Many years ago, my mom, my folks were here in Pittsfield, and my mom was shopping down at what used to be South End Market, which is directly across the South Street from the street that Tim and Julie live on. Dettinger's owns the building now. But she was down there picking up some stuff for supper or something one evening, and she came across my former elementary school principal. Her name was Mrs. Birdie. And Mrs. Birdie asked my mom, "Well, what are all the boys doing?" And so my mom was standing there giving her all the details about what each of us were up to now that we were all grown. And she said, "Well, Arthur, he's a farmer down in North Carolina." And she said, "Oh, that's nice. That's wonderful. Glad to hear that. And Philip, well, he's gone into medicine. He's practicing pathology in upstate New York. And Jim, well, he formed his own business, excavation business and so forth. And Bruce, I don't know what the status of his education and his employment was, but anyway, he works for the NSA. Anyway, and well, Tommy, he's a minister." Well, that one raised some eyebrows because somehow or other, that one didn't compute. She had a hard time figuring that one out because I think she just assumed that clergy were born with a halo over their head or something. And that certainly wasn't the case with me. I was one of the mischief makers there in elementary school and on through junior high school and so forth. And here in the church as well. And anyway, there's stories that may still circulate around about that Tommy Bridgman. But she didn't see me as a prime candidate for the ministry. Anyway, be that as it may. I mean, here in the Northeast, we live It's more of a Roman Catholic environment, isn't it? That you go down south to the Carolinas or some other part of the country, and the Roman Catholic Church isn't near as dominant. But here, of course, in New England and other places here in the northern part of the country. And oftentimes, and I found this to be true, especially when I was serving up in Vermont, but occasionally here in Pittsfield too, someone will call me father. Well, my children call me dad, but they don't call me father. My wife calls her mother, mother sometimes, but we were never that formal. We just called her ma. Anyway, but they'll call me father, and I remind them, no, 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 wait a second. I'm not Catholic, and you don't call me father. People refer to me as pastor, but calling me by my first name is perfectly fine, too. I'm all right with that. Just don't call me late for supper. But anyway, but I often wondered, you know, growing up and in my adult years, too, what is it that motivates a man to join the priesthood in the Catholic Church? I mean, after all, it seems so radical, doesn't it? And not that being a Christian isn't radical and serving the Lord isn't radical, but they don't get married. As I mentioned last week, this priest that I knew up in Vermont, he says, Tom, he says, you guys are so lucky. And I said, why is that, John? And he says, because you get to be married. It gets awfully lonely here in the rectory. And I said, well, you know what the alternative is, you know. But anyway, he didn't take me up on it. But, you know, just what is it that motivates a person? Now, last week, of course, at the end of chapter 4, we found that we are entering into a new section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in which Jesus is referred to as the high priest. And this begins to take on a dominant theme throughout a good portion. I should mention that our brother Jerry back there was actually studying for the priesthood at one time. Isn't that right, Jerry? And here you are sitting in our church and so forth. Anyway, but be that as it may, I should point out that not only is Jesus a priest, but, you know, the three religious political offices in ancient Israel were what? They were the prophet, they were the priest, and they were the king. You see, prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus fulfills all three of those roles. For example, there were those who were sure that Jesus was a prophet and maybe the prophet that Moses had predicted. And of course, Jesus, whenever he spoke, a prophet's primary role was to speak word of God. And so every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was prophecy. It was word of God. He was a spokesman for God, being that he was God in human flesh. And also, too, the fact that Jesus is the priest, but the king, whenever Jesus is referred to as Lord, as we have there in Philippians chapter 2, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it comes from the word Messiah. We refer to Jesus, of course, as a Messiah, which is what Peter did. You are the Christ. That is, you are the Messiah, and which means the King. But the dominant theme that we have reflected here in the book of Hebrews, of course, is on the priesthood of Jesus. And much of the book of Hebrews revolves around this very thing, Jesus. But it invariably raises a number of questions. And one of the questions that it raises is how, given the fact that Jesus was not born of the priestly line, that is, of the tribe of Levi, but rather the tribe of Judah, from which the king would come, and so he could be the Messiah, he could be the king of Israel. But how is it that he could? Well, of course, he refers to Melchizedek. Melchizedek predates by about 500 years the Aaronic priesthood. And so we will get to that at a later point in time, and I don't want to use that to dominate the service this morning. But the question is, the questions that will arise with regard to Jesus' priesthood. the least of which has to do with the nature of Jesus' call. And all the commentators, as I have studied the various commentaries on the book of Hebrews with regard to this text, make reference to the fact that we're dealing with the qualifications for the priesthood here. And this is where I want to turn our attention to today. The qualifications of the priesthood of which Jesus is our high priest. And those two things are, first of all, appointed by God, and secondly, the qualifying characteristics. And so here we have these two things, I think, laid out for us in this text of Scripture. Now, it's hard to believe. I was thinking just the other day, it was 39 years ago that I was installed to serve as the assistant pastor at a small inner city church in South Philadelphia, Snyder Avenue Congregational Church. And it's hard to believe that it's been 39 years now, but it causes me to go back and reflect on my own personal call to ministry and how I was working at General Electric. I had been out of the Army for about 3 years and working at GE, and I found myself in my own personal Bible study and my own personal prayer time wrestling with the question, what does God really want me to do? Does he want me to continue on at GE and work as a technician for the rest of my life, or maybe work up some kind of ladder there to a better position at General Electric? And feeling very strongly that no, God had something else that he was calling me to do. And as I read through the Bible, certain passages of Scripture really came home to me. One was that passage from Isaiah chapter 61 that applies, of course, to Jesus, but I believe also applied to any who would follow Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so forth, but also John chapter 6, do not strive for that which perishes, but for that which lasts for eternal life, and other passages of Scripture and so forth. And so I decided that God was calling me to go back to school. And I went back to college. I figured I could use the GI Bill, which I was would receive, having been in the Army and so forth, to begin my course of studies. And I knew that when I started studying the Bible, because I went to learn how to study the Bible, that I was there for the long haul. And the professors began to encourage me along this particular track. And they would say, well, Tom, you want to take this course because you'll need it when you get to seminary, or you'll want to do this, you want to study that. And they were giving me recommendations and advice and so forth and so on. And then, of course, a number of years passed, finished college, went on to seminary, and all of those types of things. And then after having served for a while down in Philadelphia, Charlene and I moved to Vermont, but was actually ordained to the gospel ministry here in this very building, in this very church in 1984. And that was merely the congregation's affirmation, and those of who had observed me and my life and my preparation and had heard my defense of my call to ministry and my theological defense in what's known as a vicinage council, was an affirmation by the church to the gospel ministry. And now, I've had some people along the way that say, Tom, where can I get a license to preach? And I go, you don't need a license to preach. What do you want a license to preach for? If somebody asks you to preach, well, prepare a sermon and preach. You don't need a license for that. And I was asking them the question, what are you really looking for? And they seemed to have the notion that somehow or other they needed that affirmation, which I believe that is an important thing, and that's what ordination is. It's merely a recognition and an affirmation by the rest of the body of Christ for a particular person to a particular ministry. Now, granted, the priesthood of ancient Israel was a whole different ball game, And it was a completely different office. And so I remind people that, no, I'm not a priest. I'm no more a priest than any of you are, because, of course, Martin Luther recognized and affirmed what we call the priesthood of believers, and that the only priest that we have as Christians is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the priesthood was an office in ancient Israel. And Aaron, as I pointed out last week, was the first high priest of Israel. But he was selected not just because he was Moses' brother, but rather he was appointed by God. And we see that. We see the affirmation of that, for example, in Exodus chapter 29. We see it again in Leviticus chapter 8, and his sons after him and those who came from the tribe of Levi down throughout the history of Israel. We see that they were appointed by God. And those who would serve as high priests were appointed by God. Now, there were those that somehow or other assumed that they could take that role merely by popular consensus or because they wanted some position of authority or leadership or what have you in the nation of Israel. There were people like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We read about, for example, in Numbers chapter 16, and they met an untimely death. It's important to remember, because you see, the emphasis is not on the position. The emphasis is not on the position, but rather the emphasis is on God's mercy and God's call. Because God had established these men, Aaron and his sons and others from the tribe of Levi, to be the ones who would receive the gifts and sacrifices from God's people. And those gifts and sacrifices would be offered on the altar there to God. And they were to serve as a mediator between a holy God and sinful man. And this was precisely Aaron's role. But now this directs us to the second point, and that is the question, what are the qualifying characteristics? We see, for example, there that the appointment by God in those verses where it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. But what are the qualifying characteristics? And so we read there in verses 2 and 3 that he, that is the high priest, that is Aaron, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And here we are, we're getting ready to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, the Jewish New Year. Rosh means head, Hashanah means the year, head of the year, the first of the year. But shortly after this, of course, Jews will celebrate Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. And one of the things that we read about, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, when Aaron was called upon to, this is God's inauguration of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that Aaron first would offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And he would take the blood of that offering into the Holy of Holies. The first time that he could go into the Holy of Holies all year. And he would take that blood behind the curtain and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then after that, he would come out and the blood of a goat would be offered. And he would take that blood in and he would offer it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. First for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. But you see, the point is that the priest's character, and is pointing out that his character was paramount. What this means, of course, is not that he lived spiritually above everybody else, although that wouldn't be a bad idea, but the fact that he recognized that he himself saw his own need for the same grace that the rest of the people of the nation of Israel were in need of. Because the sins were being offered, the sacrifices were being offered for his sins as well as the sins of the people. One of the most powerful passages in the Bible in this regard has to do with the prophet Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 6, and I should point out that the former seminary professor that preached my ordination sermon back in 1984 preached on this very text, and it's always been one of my favorite passages in the Bible because of this. And he talked about the qualifications for the man of God who would serve God. But you see, here we read, and Isaiah wasn't a priest, but he was a prophet. And yet the point is that Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, and I believe this is Isaiah's call to the ministry, his prophetic ministry, where God called Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah said he beheld the Lord. And I believe it was in a vision, as it were. High and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple, and the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, and they were circling about the presence of God, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah beheld that the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He was brought face to face with the reality of his own situation, his own sinful nature. And he knew that he had absolutely no right to be in the presence of God. Even as Aaron would experience in his own life that he had no right in and of himself to be in the presence of God except for God's grace. And so the angel of the Lord took a coal from the altar and he placed it upon his lips. It was Isaiah's lips that were his tool of his trade, the instrument by which he would preach the gospel. Can you imagine what it would be like for Aaron that day leading up to Yom Kippur, the first day of atonement, where two of his four sons had taken incense and strange fire, and they thought, oh, we've got this position. We're priests now in the nation of Israel. We're going to go in and we're going to worship God and serve as priests for the people of Israel, and took that strange fire into the presence of God. And God says, no. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And it must have just absolutely set their dad, Aaron, back on his heel. And so we read that Moses turned to his older brother Aaron and said to him, in essence, this is what I meant among those who would approach me. I will show myself holy. And told Aaron that this is what happens because God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And so we read there in Leviticus chapter 16, just a few short chapters later, that Moses was to go to his brother Aaron and say to his brother Aaron, don't come whenever you choose into the presence of God. He says, you may not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark. And because I appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But this is how you are to come. And so he gave him, prescribed all of these details with regard to how Aaron was to approach the Lord. First, an offering for his own sin, and an offering then for the sins of the people. The Welsh theologian Hywel Jones says that the word here, then we read here in this text of scripture and these verses, says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. But before that, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That is, the people of Israel, since he himself is beset with weakness. That is, that he's a sinner. And those words, can deal gently, is really just one word in the Greek language, which is, in essence, a combination of two words. And those two words are to feel or suffer, and then also to measure out. And so what this means, how Aaron deals with and relates to the people of Israel, it's a measured response. That he would control his impatience, that he would not be beset with a harsh or censorious spirit. Because you see, he too was a sinner. And he might sacrifice on their behalf, and they might witness the reality of God's grace in how he presents himself. We can't help but think of what a contrast this is to the priests who would come later in the nation of Israel. And I think in particular of the priests and the high priest there, the morning that Jesus went to the cross, standing before Annas and Caiaphas. How they responded with anger, and they struck him and spit at him and plucked out his beards. When Jesus stood trial before his crucifixion. You see, there's a very real danger for anyone, isn't there? To somehow or other to think him or herself above the need of grace. That they're more righteous than others are. That's true for all of us. But it's true for all of us. How especially true is it for those who are called to some form of specific ministry? Well, as we continue to read in this text of scripture, it's plain to see that the author of Hebrews is not just talking about Aaron at all, is he? But rather, here we have the person of Jesus. And just as we have seen, he draws a comparison between Jesus and the angels, and Jesus and Moses, and now Jesus and Aaron. And so we continue to read here about these very things for our Lord Jesus Christ. For the author of Hebrews says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting from two of the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You see, the point is, of course, is that Jesus was appointed to serve as the high priest by his heavenly Father. He was appointed because he was his own son. And the honor, of course, was not just in the position, but rather in the calling of what he was to do. And so the author of Hebrews points out to us, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, his appointment was not only to make an offering on behalf of the people, but also not just to offer a sacrifice, but rather to become the sacrifice. He goes on to say here in verses 7 and 8 of this text of Scripture that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This raises a question that is one of the most puzzling statements in the Bible, isn't it? That Jesus learned obedience. Learned obedience? What does he mean by that? That Jesus learned obedience. We read, of course, in the previous chapter, in verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? I think it's only if we think of this in contrast to disobedience that somehow or other that Jesus was disobedient, but he never was. Jesus was never disobedient to the will of his heavenly Father. The answer, I believe, lies in verse 7, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You see, the point is that this was Jesus' experience. I think it's hard for us to appreciate those last hours of Jesus' life and what it was like for him, especially there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced, knowing full well what was soon to come for him. Even while his disciples were off over in another part of the garden and had fallen asleep while Jesus was praying and sweat great drops of blood, "Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. If possible, remove this cup from me, and yet not my will, but your will." You see, the point is, as it indicated, Jesus' willingness to identify with us in our sinful condition so that he could die for us. The Son of God, who knew no sin, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, and yet became sin for us. And the perfection that the author of Hebrews refers to is not a moral perfection, but rather that is having been made ready, having been prepared for this very moment to accomplish what Jesus had been sent for, and that was to go to the cross on our behalf and to be nailed to a cross, and to know that his own heavenly Father would turn his face away in his greatest time of need and agony. And it was in his agony in those hours that Jesus was made ready to fulfill the mission that he had been sent for. And yet he said, "Father, not my will, but your will." And so Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it was. And so it was. So much of this has to do with Jesus' identity, doesn't it? Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than Moses because he is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than Aaron. I think of those words when Jesus asked his disciples. We read about it in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, where Jesus at a crucial point in his ministry, after the disciples had been with him for some time and they had seen him perform his miracles and they had heard the authority of his teaching, and Jesus knowing full well that now the cross was looming his head and he was turning his fate towards Jerusalem, and he turned to his disciples and said, "Who do people say that I am?" Because you see, Jesus had been somewhat slow in letting the cat out of the bag, hadn't he? He didn't go out and broadcast it openly and make a big spectacle out of it, but rather he was doing all of these things that would cause people to begin to wonder, who is this man? Who is this guy? Who do people say that I am? Some say that you're a prophet, like Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or Isaiah or what have you. And Jesus never said no, because he knew that he was a prophet. He knew that he was a prophet par excellence. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ." I'm sure he wasn't speaking Greek. He would have been speaking Aramaic. You are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah. You are the King, prophet and King. And Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, you're right." And then he began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. Necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter says, "No, that's not, and doesn't compute. That not the Messiah." "Peter, get behind me." Changed his name to Satan at that moment. "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." And then after that, of course, he says, "If you would be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me." And this is a challenge of the book of Hebrews, perseverance. Because you see, they were facing this time of testing where they wanted to say, "I'm not sure that this is really all worth it. And let's just go back to Judaism. Let's go back to Moses. Let's go back to Aaron." Things were so much more settled. And the author of Hebrews says, "No, you can't do that. Don't you understand what that means?" And so this is our challenge too, isn't it? Especially in this day and age. It was a challenge to the early church, and it's our challenge too, as we commit ourselves to following Jesus. But who is it that we follow? He is our high priest. He's the one who has suffered and died for us on our behalf. How can we do any other? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is our prophet par excellence, that he is our high priest who gave his life for us. May he also be our King and our Lord. So give us the grace, O Lord, to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.